was in the area because of the recent accord that was made between the evangelicals and Catholics. They've been having different fundamentalist Christians have been having conferences. Jim has been very active with that. And I don't think we've ever lived in a time when it's more crucial to know how to witness to those who have a background with Romanism. My wife's family is has that background, and God is doing a great work right at this time. I have an older brother-in-law. He was a star athlete, president of the student council, one of these fellows who just bing, bing, bing. He was moving up in the world. Went off in the Peace Corps, went to India, almost became a Hindu, came back almost an atheist, became almost an agnostic, got married to a girl who had money, and then did the yuppie thing, and then they bought a golf course with some other couple other couples and bought another. And over the years, we had all this contact, and I'd visit with Mark, and I'd say, Mark, how can you be so critical of the Bible when you never even read it yourself? Well, I'm going to read it. I'll get around. Yeah, well, I've read some of it, and of course, he hadn't read much of it. Well, finally, his wife, Kate, started attending Bible study, the Bible study fellowship, the real intensive Bible study things, and got into the Word, and that really changed her whole perspective. She was seeing things in the Word. And Mark was intimidated by this, started going to a Bible study out of an evangelical church out in Bozeman, Montana. And about a year and a half ago, an 82-year-old man led him to Christ. I was at my grandmother's funeral, my wife's grandmother's funeral, driving home. And he started talking to my wife about spiritual things. The way he talked, I mean, Ann turned. This isn't Mark. And we're in the car together, and she said, Mark, are you saved? and he said, he doesn't want to be critical of any kind of religious group. And so he says, well, you know, all these churches, they all really believe that you've got to trust Jesus as your Savior, don't they? Isn't that what they believe? I mean, we're so slack-jawed, we could hardly believe what this man was saying, but God working. Here was a young fellow driving around in his Mercedes-Benz sports utility vehicle out there in the foothills of the Rockies, out in Bozeman, Montana, realizing that his whole life is empty. Got into the Word of God, and God really turned the lights on. Well, we're living in a day. The only point I want to make here is that it's a great day to be witnessing to people who are Roman Catholic. And at this very time is when evangelicals are selling out. Don't let it happen. Not to you. And so there are some tools, and there's a few on the book table. Find out about them. Helpful little things, but good things. What every Catholic should ask. Conversations with Catholics. These are good things. And Jim has written his the big book called The Gospel According to Rome. It's a very authoritative kind of book, a great reference book, and you ought to own it. You ought to have it. I own it. I have a copy and have used it, and it's a great thing to have. I said I wouldn't have any more commercials, but I was. But that's it. Is that all right? Not, okay. I'm not on the take on this, by the way. This doesn't benefit me in any personal way, so. And for that matter, all those books that Gospel Folio produces, I'm not on salary with Gospel Folio, so I don't want you to think that I've got some divided interest there. Our brother was talking about the day of the Lord, and you know, the whole attitude of waiting on God is this thing which God has really set us in. He left us here to wait for His Son from heaven. I was witnessing, preaching in the open air at the Michigan State University, outside of Wells Hall, the math building. And there was a professor. He was our favorite heckler, Professor Fox, from a Reformed Jewish background. And he would come out and try to commandeer the crowd, and he was a very violent kind of a heckler, very aggressive. And he would say to me, and we'd get to, and that over time, I would get next to Professor Fox and ask him questions and try to talk with him. And he had thought about Christianity. He said, you know, my Bible says, and he could read it out of the Hebrew. He would say it in Hebrew, and then he would interpret it or, you know, translate it for me, because I don't read it. And he'd say, you know, my Bible says that when the Messiah is going to come, there's going to be a reign of peace on the earth. And the people are going to beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. It hasn't happened yet, has it? Really the same thing that Brother Doug faced there in Jerusalem. And I just recently been listening to a ministry tape from another brother, and he talked about Psalm 110. And I was able to quote the words, the Lord, and I quoted to him, he was familiar with the Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. And I was able to point out to him that there's a waiting period that the Messiah would be exalted and sit upon that throne until, and we are presently living in that time, until his enemies are made his footstool. And that's in his own, the scriptures which he himself recognized. Well, the Lord gave that to me, and I'm just passing it along, no extra charge. So, and the idea that we are looking forward to that time when the Lord will come. Presently, we are living in man's day, aren't we? Man is having his way, and he's having his say, and he's in his day. But there's coming a day when the Bible says, and you, by the way, if you're studying prophecy, you need to go back into those Old Testament passages and read the passages about the day of the Lord, when God himself will have his way and he'll have his say. That will be the day of the Lord. And if any of you are troubled, by the way, with this, what's called the pre-wrath rapture thing that Marv Rosenthal has popularized, we've got a billionaire living around the corner from us in Grand Rapids who is subsidizing that theory and has written his own book, a real estate man and something of a tycoon by the name of Van Kampen. He used to be a big supporter of John MacArthur's school, but when John MacArthur would not capitulate to that view, he pulled the plug financially. But MacArthur's still, the school I guess is still functioning. But anyway, this gentleman out there teaches this pre-wrath rapture view. Marv Rosenthal, with all due respect, I believe he's a real brother in Christ and loves the Lord Jesus, and this Van Kampen, are mistaken, I believe, in what is meant in the Old Testament scriptures about the day of the Lord. So if that is, by the way, that is the linchpin of their whole theory about the timing of the rapture, is their understanding of the connection with the rapture to the day of the Lord, and their understanding of the day of the Lord. So study that, okay? It's a little side point, and that's not even what I'm came here to talk about, but I think it's helpful, because that is a very big thing. I've noticed in a lot of the contemporary prophetic books that they kind of pass over and just make a passing glance at the day of the Lord, whereas in the prophetic scriptures, it's a big item, and we need to understand that. Our brother Doug has been talking about the big view. There are these parentheses in history. The whole period of the law was, in a sense, a parenthesis in the history of humanity. We are presently living in what we call a parenthesis. We call it the acceptable year of the Lord, the day of grace. And, in a way, the millennial period will be a parenthesis between that time of judgment, and it'll be quickly summed up right at the end. And to get that big view of the history of mankind is so very important if we're going to appreciate Scripture. Not because it immediately concerns us, but it certainly concerns the glory of Jesus Christ. It concerns him, and if we're his friends, he wants us to be interested simply because it concerns him. So, get the. I remember T. Ernest Wilson, the missionary from Africa, he used to tell us, he'd say, there are 3 sevens in Scripture you need to get under your belt, the 7 feasts of Jehovah, and then the parables of the kingdom in Matthew chapter 13, and then the 7 churches in Asia. And we used to just pore over those things. I hope we're familiar with that. I hope that when Doug is talking, we're not saying, oh, what chapter was that in? You know, we need to know these things. Well, this idea of waiting on God, I want to talk a bit with you about that. And let's turn over to 1 Samuel in chapter 13. Here's an instance in the life of Saul and Jonathan. And we see a man who has never learned to wait on God. Well, actually, the whole nation had a problem this way, didn't they? They had demanded, was it wrong that Israel should have a king? God said that they were going to have a king out of the tribe of Judah, prophesied in Genesis chapter 49. It was God's will, but they weren't willing to wait God's time. And God writes the final chapter in the book of Hosea when he says, I gave them a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. Not willing to wait on God, demanding something. We say, he knows, he loves, he cares. Nothing this truth can dim. He gives the very best to those who leave the choice with him. Have we learned to wait on God? Waiting on God in prayer. It's really, you know, I mentioned this about prophecy, that it's the very attitude of Christians now. We are all here waiting for God's Son from heaven. And it ought to characterize us in our daily lives. And this is an attitude which is foreign to the American way of thinking, isn't it? Well, we do it all the time. You wait on the freeway, you wait, you're waiting for somebody on the phone, you wait all the time, but we don't like it. That God has really set this up as a principle we need to accept and embrace, waiting on God. And so you have the story of Saul, a man who is a fleshly, kind of carnal guy, who doesn't seem to have a real living, vital relationship. He's in a place of great privilege, but doesn't understand this. And so let's turn over in chapter 13. Now, he's already gotten installed in his position. Saul reigned 1 year, and when he'd reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in the mountains of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent away, every man to his tent. And Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. And as we read down through this passage, we're also going to read a little bit in chapter 14. You want to notice something. He's going to be using this word Hebrews. Saul will, when he refers to the Israelites, he calls them Hebrews. And the Philistines, whenever they talk about the Israelites, they call them Hebrews. Well, a Hebrew, we used to think of it as a sojourner, somebody who's on the move. And it seems like, and there's nothing wrong with the term Hebrew. They were called Hebrews. But they were more than just sojourners. You see, the Philistines, they looked at the Israelites as interlopers who had no right to the land. You don't have any right to be here. This land belongs to us, so we're going to claim it. And so the Israelites say, no, God has given us this land. We're not just sojourners. God has planted us here. We are the nation of Israel, overcomers with God, victorious, you see. And so these two terms are going to be used throughout this passage, Hebrews and Israelites. Just notice that. So Saul cried, sends out this call, let the Hebrews hear. Now all Israel heard it,
said that Saul had attacked, and actually it hadn't been Saul, but it was Jonathan who did it, but Saul had attacked the garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel had also become an abomination to the Philistines, and the people were called together to Saul at Gilgal. Then the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel, and that's really what they are, they're Israelites, when the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, then the people hid in caves, in thickets, in rocks, in holes, and in pits. Some of the Hebrews crossed over. Sounds like they're deserting, doesn't it? They crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. Then he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me. And he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened, as soon as he finished presenting the burnt offering, that Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him, that he might greet him. Samuel said, what have you done? Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, well, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord, therefore I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. Is this the voice of a real leader? And here's this man. The people are all terrified. Here's a man who had never learned this lesson of waiting on God. And Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You've not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now, the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Of course, the thought is here that the king was not to intrude into the office of the priest. There's a reason for that. It's the same kind of thing which King Uzziah did. Remember when he went in and sacrificed to the Lord, and then the Lord brought a judgment on him? The idea being that there is only one person who really is qualified to function both as a king and a priest. Now, in the Old Testament, you have these three offices, a prophet, and sometimes you have a priest who is a prophet, or a king who is a prophet. But you would not have a priest and a king together in one man. So these three offices, prophet, priest, and king, were distinct things in the mind of the people. Well, the idea is that just like we in our government today, we have our three branches of government. We have the Congress, which is the Senate and the House. We have the judiciary, and we have the executive branch. And we believe that it's a safeguard because you can't trust a man with that kind of power. Adolf Hitler in Nazi Germany basically took control of all branches of power and became a tyrant. You couldn't trust a man with that kind of influence, could you? And yet, you know, strange thing is, we come into the New Testament and we read about the Lord Jesus as the Christ, the Anointed One. Anointed as what? He is anointed as a prophet, anointed as our great high priest, and anointed as the king. And none of us are bothered by that, are we? No, we rejoice in it. We finally found somebody who can be trusted with that kind of power. And it wasn't until Christ would come that you'd have that. And so the Lord is making a statement in the Old Testament that no man should both be a king and a priest at the same time. No man could be trusted in that way as our Lord. And so there are times when these men, they kind of lose sight of this and think of themselves as sufficient for themselves. Well, I can approach God all on my own. That's the idea. And bypassing Christ as our mediator, and God came down and judged it. And that's really what Saul was doing here, officiating as a, Samuel was a priest as well as a prophet. Then Samuel arose and went from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people present with him, about 600. Now he had 2,000, was it, before? But there's so many deserters, so many people hiding in the, under some rock somewhere, that he's got a serious problem with defection. Saul, Jonathan, his son, and the people present with him remained in Gibeah of Benjamin, reading in verse 16, but the Philistines encamped in Michmash. Then raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned onto the road to Ophrah, to the land of Sheol. Another company turned to the road of Beth Horon. And another company turned to the road of the border that overlooks the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews, and that's the way they looked at them, well, these sojourners that come in and they're like squatters. That's what they are. They don't have a right to be here. We're going to chase them out. The Hebrews. Why, we don't want them. So he says, lest the Hebrews make swords or spears, but all the Israelites would go down to the Philistines to sharpen each man his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his sickle. And the charge for a sharpening was a pim for the plowshares, the mattocks, the forks, and the axes, and to set the points of the goads. So it came about on the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan, but they were found with Saul and Jonathan, his son. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. Do you understand what the situation is here? Well, here are people in the people of God who are in a very depressed situation, really without much leadership. They're discouraged. They're scattered. You've got people who are defecting. And they don't seem to realize that God himself has put them there, and that they have God with them. They're looking to themselves and their own resources. Here is Saul, and as you read through the portion, you'll notice Saul is, instead of looking to God himself, he's looking to the machinery of religion. You read about him, he's got his priest, there's going to be an ephod, he says his prayers, they make vows, and he's going through all the motions religiously, but there's no power in it. No power there. And then, in contrast, when we read the story about Jonathan, here is somebody who seems to understand this whole idea of looking to God alone. He's not terrified. Saul is paralyzed by fear. Jonathan is bold. Saul can't wait. He's a nervous guy. He has no sense of really waiting on God. Jonathan knows that God is working for him. Sees and experiences that. And then, whereas Saul is full of all religious activity, Jonathan, just in a simple way, experiencing by faith God working for him. Let's just read them in chapter 14. Now it happened one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison that is on the other side. But he did not tell his father, and Saul was sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron, and the people who were with him were about 600 men. Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, Well, these were the fellows who came under that curse, weren't they? These are the ones who, okay, well, he's of that family. The Lord's priest in Shiloh was wearing an ephod. But the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Between the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other side. And the name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other, Sina. The front of the one faced northward opposite Michmash, and the other southward opposite Gibeah. Then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised." That's David's language, isn't it? He's not afraid. The Philistines, they're talking about, you squatters, you interlope, you're just sojourners around here, visitors, Hebrews. Well, what's the language of Jonathan? Well, you're just an uncircumcised Philistine. It came to be that the Lord will work for us, he said, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. I remember in Sister Abigail's story, she used to often quote this great woman of faith who was, her father was a personal friend of George Mueller. She said she learned to pray on George Mueller's lap, praying for a little toy one day, I think it was. Maybe, I think that's what it was, or a ball of yarn. And a real woman of faith lived in Buffalo, New York, and she'd often quote that poem that would go, "To walk with God, no strength is lost. Work on, go on, go on. To wait on God, no time is lost. Wait on, wait on. To speak to God, no breath is lost. Pray on, pray on. Little is much when God is in it. Man's busiest hour, not worth God's minute. Much is little everywhere when God the labor does not share. So work with God and nothing is lost. He who works with God does best and most. Work on, work on." I think some of you Christians here, you're so busy. Why, you get back from one errand, you meet yourself leaving for the next. We're so hectic. And we think that busyness is spirituality. And what a lie. We never learned what it is to wait on God and experience His leading. And we just need to get this kind of a mentality. Listen, if God is in it, it's not that I have to do some flamboyant, extravagant, great thing, but just simply to see God working in the little things. And so this is the attitude of Jonathan. God is able to save by many or by few. So his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Go then, here I am with you according to your heart." I'm sure that Jonathan, there was something contagious about this man's faith. We've got elders here. Some of you aren't elders. Do you have a man? Is there somebody you're working with? There's no magic to this, by the way. You just say to some young brother in the assembly, "What are you doing on Thursday morning?" "Well, I'm really busy. How about 6 o'clock? You know, I mean, well, really. And you've got to eat sometime. How about noon? And it's not that you're saying, "My young man, I want you to become my pupil," you know, and that I'm going to, but no, that's not it. You get with a brother and you read the Bible and you pray together. And maybe you can pass on some things. You're learning as well as they're learning. But have a man. I mean, have one for your own sake. Do you have somebody that you're working with? There's got to be somebody. I mean, how do you expect these assemblies to grow or to develop or anything to happen if you don't do that? There really isn't any mystery to it, is there? I mean, you recognize, you know what I'm saying? Just to get with a brother in a regular way, go through the word and to pray together, you share your prayer concerns with them. Jonathan had a man. And that faith, Well, let's just read about it. He says, then Jonathan said, very well, let us cross over to these men, and we will show ourselves to them. Now, here they are. It's an interesting situation. They're not skulking behind every bush. There's a boldness to Jonathan and his armor bearer. They walk right out into the open. Right out into the open, where they can be seen. If they say thus to us, and this is the little test they put out, wait until we come to you, then we'll stand still in our place and not go up to them. But if they say thus, come up to us, then we will go up. For the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this will be a sign to us. Of course, it's interesting because they're, they know, Jonathan knows. Why? These folks, if they say, well, you just wait right there. Well, those folks up there at the top of that cliff, up in that garrison, they're obviously assuming that as soon as they say that, Jonathan's armor bearer will scatter. So, but Jonathan armor says, no, we'll just stay right here. But if they say, come up to us, well, then we will. And of course, if they said, well, why don't you two men, you come on up the top of this cliff, and we'll have a little visit. Well, they never expected to actually do it. And so here, this is what they do. And they're, what are they doing? Well, they're really waiting on God. They're saying, Lord, if you want us to do this, you give us a token. I often do that. I mean, maybe this is unbiblical, but it seems to be, well, I don't have a problem with it. I just say, Lord, give me a token. Show me a verse. Help me speak to me that I would have that I would know what you want me to do. And God can guide us in several ways, can he, in our practical life. He guides us in our counsel from godly Christians. He can guide us through the principles of the Word of God, guiding us through commandments. If you know that something is in disobedience, he can guide you through circumstances. And we know, you know, that we can be fooled in these things. You know, if Job was looking to circumstances for the knowledge of whether God was working for him, I mean, everything was against him. Well, I understand that. And these are kind of subjective things. But God is able to give you personally in your life that joyful experience of knowing that God is guiding you. He can do that for you. And so they leave this, they put this out before the Lord. Lord, a sign. And then in verse 11, so both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines, and the Philistines said, look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they've been hidden. Then the men of the garrison called to Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come up to us and we will show you something. Well, imagine what they were planning to show them was their own heads. Come on up here. Jonathan said to his armor bearer, come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel. And Jonathan climbed up on his hands and knees with his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan, and as he came after him, his armor bearer killed them. The first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within about half an acre of land. Ben Tuniga, he says in the gospel, he says, you knock them down with the gospel and then you kill them with kindness. Sounds good. But here they're working together, and as they climb up, they simply are trusting God to work for them. They're moving ahead, believing that God is going to give them the victory. But now notice what happens. Notice. And there was a trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and the raiders also trembled, and the earth quaked, so that it was a very great trembling. Now the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and there was a multitude melting away, and they went here and there. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, now, well, call a roll, see who has gone from us. He's going to quickly ask for a census, but the point is, here in this passage, that as they are going out in faith, they first obey what they believe to be God's leading, and afterward the miracle comes. You notice that? It's such a miracle, why the earthquake? There are a lot of examples in the scripture where people obey God. Is faith, by the way, a passive thing? Do we just kind of lay back and wait for it to happen? Is that what faith is? The Bible talks about faith which works by love. James talks about two kinds of faith. He says, you say you have faith without works, I'll show you my faith by my works. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So there are really two kinds of faith, living faith and dead faith. And this living faith lays hold, you read in the Hebrews chapter 11, about all the things which faith does. You notice that? Faith quenches the violence of fire, shuts the mouths of lions, receives the dead to life again. Faith does certain things. Faith is active. Faith lays hold on the promises of God. And that's the idea all through Hebrews chapter 11. And so, it's not the only idea, but you certainly see it there in all through Hebrews 11. Faith is not passive, it is active. In fact, there are times when you could interchange the word obedience with faith, as you have it in John's Gospel. And so, when the Lord Jesus would perform a miracle, here he would ask people to obey him. He would say, take up your bed and walk. Well, what's the sense of doing that? I can't walk. I'm a cripple. I'm handicapped. Here, why do you think I'm here? Waiting for these waters to be moved. Down here, this pool of Bethesda. I'm not able to walk. But he obeyed. And he did what he thought he could not do. He started rolling up his bed. Well, he got up and he walked. You see, he first obeyed, and after he obeyed, the miracle occurred. The Lord Jesus says to the 10 lepers, he says, go, show yourself to the priest. Now, why would you show yourself to the priest? They would only do that after they had been healed of their leprosy in order to be proclaimed clean of the disease. As far as they know, no miracle has occurred. And so he says, go, show yourself to the priest. As they turn around, they obey the voice of the Lord Jesus. They're going off to show themselves to the priest. As they're walking away, what? They kind of go, hey, Levi, did you notice something? Look under your branch. You feel something? You feel it? Man, I'm healed. They obeyed, and then the miracle occurred. And you see this repeatedly. It's a principle. And that's the same in salvation. Why, we tell people, all you do, here, you trust the Lord Jesus Christ, and you can be born again. God will save you from your sin. They don't feel anything. Here they are, people who have been living in bondage to sin. They entrust themselves to the Lord Jesus, and God works the miracle. Maybe without any emotion, but here they just entrust themselves, and then the miracle occurs. And this is exactly what we see in this passage. And then you'll notice this response of Saul. Here's this nervous, frantic man who hears the report about God's great work, and he's rushing about trying to do something, you know, and not really in the spirit of what God is doing. Beloved, I wish that we could only learn this thing of what it means to wait on God and to know his leading. I was greatly helped recently reading the poem of John Milton. He wrote this poem about his blindness. It goes this way. When I consider how my light is spent, or half my days in this dark world and wide, and that one talent which is death to hide lodged with me useless, though my soul were more bent to serve there with my Maker, and present my true account, lest he returning chide. Doth God exact day labor, light denied? Is God being unreasonable to demand of me day labor if he doesn't give me the light to see with? Doth God exact day labor, light denied? He was blind, you see. I fondly asked, but patience to prevent that murmur soon replies, God doth not need either man's work or his own gifts. Who best bear his mild yoke, they serve him best. His state is kingly, thousands at his bidding speed, and post over land and ocean without rest, they also serve, who only stand and wait. They also serve. I mean, how many of our hours are spent just waiting for things to happen? And yet, beloved, this is the attitude of the believer. My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. The very attitude of prayer implies this time lapse. When you ask, we say, ask and it shall be given, and seek and ye shall find, knock and the door shall be opened unto you. You ask for something which you desire, right? You seek for something. When you misplace, you found, and you knock when you come to a locked door. And there are times when the things which we need, we crave, we want, and God wants us to have, but it's just like there's a locked door in front of us, and there you are repeatedly pounding and knocking. This time lapse, and it's in the very, and God has his purposes. I mean, we could say, well, why does God cause us to wait? He's working his purposes. But it's for us to realize that God is doing it, and he has his reasons. You know, you see a line of people. They're all standing outside some store, and they're all in line. They're all in line. Why are they there? Why are they there? Because they all sense that they lack something. And when they get to the end of the line, they're going to get what it is they need, right? They have a sense of need. I lack something. But at the same time, they're there standing in line because they believe that when they get to the end of the line, they're going to get what they want. We're waiting. Waiting on God. We have our needs. A lot of us, we come here, we come to these conferences saying, oh God, I've got needs. But you come because you think that there is an answer. And what should our attitude be? An attitude of obedience. This kind of waiting is not, again, passive. I went to a restaurant recently, and I met one of the nicest people. I mean, I couldn't believe. Kind. Seemed to be kind of generous in a way. Friendly. Smiled. Just wanted to do anything to please me. She was called a waitress. And that's the attitude. As we're waiting on God, we're saying, as I wait, oh God, I want to be in that attitude of obedience so that there'll not be anything that'll hinder that thing that you want to give me. We sing the song, crown him, the Lord of years, the potentate of time, creator of the rolling spheres, ineffable, sublime, to thee be endless praise, for thou for us hast died. Be thou, O Lord, through endless days, adored and magnified. O God, we long so much to see the kind of awakening among us. The Lord's people, many of them frightened, they're hiding, afraid to witness, afraid to take a stand, filled with all kinds of religious activity, but not really knowing how to pray and how to wait on God. Father, we just long to see this kind of awakening that you worked through Jonathan, reviving amongst the Lord's people. And so that there was a mighty victory. And Father, oh God, we feel very small and weak. And yet, our God, we know that you're able to save, whether by many or by few, the few people in this room today. And our God, we don't want this kind of phony revival, phony religion that we see all around us. But we're so sickened by all of this kind of hype that we see in the world, in worldly religion. Oh God, we just long to see what we call Holy Spirit revival, where we can see that there are obvious tokens of the work of the Spirit of God, where there are people who are obviously saved, that there are
works of God where people will stand up and they will again confess that thou art a great and a mighty God. Our Father, we know that you're bigger, you're stronger than the entertainment industry, greater than Hollywood, greater than the news media. And our God, here the Christians, they don't believe this anymore. And they've given over to fear. And they think that we're beat. Oh God, we do pray, come and work among us and to manifest thy power among us. And our Father, we just pray that then, that we would see men and women raised up out of this room who might be used like Jonathan and his armor bearer. Father, do that for us, we pray. We're very weak, we know. We just long for this kind of thing, for the glory, and we know that the Lord Jesus would be honored by these things. The promise of the word is, in greater works than these shall ye do, because I go unto my Father. So, Father, we pray to continue this great and mighty work, saving souls, building up the church, making frontal assaults upon the enemy. Oh, God, work for us then, we ask. For the glory, for the honor of Jesus Christ. Amen.